the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works. And I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are looking at My Catholic Faith, Lesson 89, The Works of Mercy, and we have a double picture here. To feed the hungry, we have a woman offering a cup of something to drink, looks like to a poor man at her door. In the second image, to instruct the ignorant, we have a man, maybe a priest there, instructing a group of children. The caption reads, "Giving alms to a beggar is a corporal work of mercy. God looks upon charity given to the poor as an act of charity to himself. Jesus Christ himself said this," St. Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. When we teach catechism, we are performing a spiritual work of mercy. Many can do this work today, if they only would. Numerous persons, even at an advanced age, do not know the essentials of their religion for want of someone to teach them. What must we do to love God, our neighbor, and ourselves? To love God, our neighbor, and ourselves, we must keep the commandments of God and of the Church and perform the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Spiritual works of mercy are those that relieve spiritual needs of our neighbor. Corporal works of mercy are those that relieve corporal or material needs of our neighbor. Quote, "Therefore all things whatsoever you do, you would that men should do to you, even so do you also to them," from St. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Which are the chief corporal works of mercy? The chief corporal works of mercy are seven. 1. To feed the hungry. We must never turn away anyone who is hungry. Those in authority should prevent unemployment. Giving work is the best means of removing the necessity of feeding the unemployed. St. Louis of France provided daily food to the poor and often served them himself. Many charitable people today, especially the religious institutions, feed the hungry. Lay people can help out best by giving work to all they can afford to help. Work is better for the able-bodied than direct almsgiving. I just want to stop here for a moment because I've heard criticism, I guess, of the Catholic Church in building magnificent structures, of contracting great works of art and spending a lot of money on these things. And one of the first arguments we have is that in building great cathedrals or churches or structures, many people are employed. And the argument is, you know, if you'd taken that money and given it to the poor, think how many you could have fed. But I think it is a better argument to say that look at how many are employed. Look at the work that is being done. And these men are not begging for their daily bread, but are now earning their daily bread. And that is a more dignified status for them. That is better for them than to be reduced to beggary, even though they could be fed either way. And so I don't like to criticize the large building contracts, these different things that employ people to do these things. And if you want, you could extend that, you know, even to our modern day. It's not only the rich, but to help out our neighbor, you know, the small businessman, I guess, if you will, to hire the small businessman to do a job or something. You are helping him out, because truly The small businessman is at a disadvantage, I guess, against the large corporations that are working. So I think helping them out is by hiring them, purchasing things that they produce is a lot better. So the, I don't know, the, what do they call the farmers market, the local farmers, the local producers, I think helping them out, even if it is more expensive, I think it is better than supporting a corporate authority. And I realize that, yes, the corporate authority has to hire these things, but I used to joke with people, they would go to the box stores and say, well, we have to keep those poor children in China employed, give them something to do. And it is tongue-in-cheek, I guess, if you will, because it is a terrible shame that these children are employed in this labor manufacturing cheap goods that we can buy for almost nothing when we should be first employing our own, and secondly, we should be providing them with a living wage rather than all the money from our purchases being given to middlemen who are just marking the price up and taking a profit. And again, as I said before, it gets rather complicated because those goods that are made in across the other side of the world have to be transported, and there's a lot of jobs in transportation. But I don't think most people who are shopping are thinking about how many people they're helping. And even the big box stores have to hire someone, but I do believe that our modern employment situation has pitted the employer against the employee. Many years ago, there was a wealthy businessman here in Rochester who was going to give a large donation to a Catholic school, I believe, and they're going to build a large building dedicated to this businessman. And everybody, you know, made the newspaper how wonderful it was, you know, this large donation. And my first thought was, well, this man would probably have been better off if he gave a better wage to his employees, or if he had charged, if he would charge less for the products and give his customers a better deal. But then he wouldn't have the money to give to this project. But that project, I believe, could have been accomplished if the employees had been given better, a higher wage. They would have more to donate, and it would be more of a group effort, or the merits could be spread around. Whereas I think this rich man was looking for a tax write-off more than charity. But again, that's I have no way to verify that because I can't judge the man's soul. But there's a lot of things that we can consider in our purchasing power and those that we hire to do things for us. All right. The second one, to give drink to the thirsty. Our Lord says that a cup of cold water given in his name shall not go unrewarded. St. Mark chapter 9, verse 40. Giving medicine belongs to this work of mercy. Those who construct reservoirs or who purify public drinking water are giving drink to the thirsty. Third, to clothe the naked. Many make a practice of giving clothes to the poor. Other gifts belong to this kind of alms. The story of St. Martin giving half his cloak to a beggar exemplifies this work of mercy. And those who know, Sister Catherine makes little dresses to dress a girl around the world. So again, there's many different ways that we can put into practice these works of mercy. Number four, to visit the imprisoned. Those who visit the prisoners in jails and give them instruction and material help are doing a work of mercy. In the Middle Ages, the Order of Ransom was founded for the ransom of Christians held captive by the Turks. It is said that more than 1 million Christians were thus ransomed, either with money or by others taking their place. In the 19th century, Cardinal Lavigueré established the Order of the White Fathers aimed at freeing slaves in Africa. The fifth one, to shelter the homeless. Those who do this work of mercy are like the Good Samaritan, those who provide clean and comfortable homes for the poor at low rates of rent practice this work of mercy. St. Paul said, "Hospitality, do not forget, for by this some, not being aware of it, have entertained angels." St. Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2. In olden times, travelers stopped for the night or for food in the monasteries. In the Alps, the monks of St. Bernard performed this work of mercy when they rescue, with the aid of their famous breed of dogs, travelers who have met with accidents. To visit the sick. When we visit the sick in order to give them temporal or spiritual relief, we do an act of mercy. To build, support, or aid a hospital or a patronage for the sick is a most meritorious act of charity. Doctors and nurses who perform their duties to please God will be rewarded in heaven. Several religious orders have been founded for the express purpose of taking care of the sick, such as the orders founded by St. John of God and St. Vincent de Paul. To bury the dead, to attend a funeral, visit a house of mourning, or aid the bereaved family are works of merit. Other corporal works of mercy are helping out during a fire or accident, rescuing one in danger of death, etc. Every word or act done in the name of or for the sake of Christ is a work of mercy and will be rewarded. Which are the chief spiritual works of mercy? The chief spiritual works of mercy are seven. 1. To admonish the sinner. Whenever we think our words may have a good effect, we should not hesitate to admonish the erring prudently. Those in authority, such as parents and teachers, are bound to admonish those under them of their faults, even if in doing so they bring trouble upon themselves. Good example is another way of admonition. In admonishing sinners, we must do so with gentleness and charity. Otherwise, we might only produce results the opposite of what we wish. It would be wrong if with a little trouble we could save a sinner from sin. Did we not speak to save him, it would moreover be a loss of great grace for ourselves. He who causes a sinner to be brought back from his misguided way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. From St. James chapter 5, verse 20. To instruct the ignorant. Missionaries, catechists, confessors, Christian writers and teachers, all who teach religion or other useful knowledge, are doing an important work of mercy and will receive a reward. They that instruct many unto justice shall shine as stars for all eternity. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who collect money for foreign missions do this work of mercy. 3. To counsel the doubtful. We should be most zealous in helping those whom a word may save or aid. How happy we should be if the word we say helps a doubtful one to become firm in his faith. As in admonishing sinners, advising the doubtful should be done prudently and gently to effect good results. It is seldom effective to rush into heated argument. Let us pray first before giving counsel. 4. To comfort the sorrowful. We can comfort the afflicted by showing them sincere sympathy, by suggesting consolations, and by helping them in their need. To comfort the sorrowful is a work of mercy similar to curing the sick, since grief is a mental and emotional ailment. To give comfort, we may speak of God's providence, of his love for every single one of his creatures, of the happiness he reserves for us in heaven when all earthly sorrows and troubles will be ended. 5. To bear wrongs patiently. By being patient with injustice, we benefit both ourselves and our fellow man. Our patience helps him realize his wrongdoing. It is, however, wrong to permit others to falsely lay a serious crime to our charge. But let us be patient for the love of God. Number 6, to forgive all injuries. We must not seek revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We must forgive others as we hope God will forgive us. Instead of seeking revenge, those who wish to imitate the saints go out of their way to do favors to those who injure them. Like Christ, they love all men. Number 7. To pray for the living and the dead. We may not see the effects of our prayers, but God sees. Not one single prayer raised to God from a sincere heart is wasted. Quote, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Prayers do good not only to those who pray for, but to ourselves. That ends the reading. Do we have any questions or comments? So there are, I think, pretty much limitless ways in which we can practice the works of mercy, both the corporal and the spiritual. And I think really whatever we do for the love of God, for the love of our neighbor. It gets somehow incorporated into these works of mercy. Just as our prayers are never wasted, and if even the person or the occasion that we're praying for does not benefit, the prayers are of benefit to ourselves. Reminds me of St. Augustine, or actually a meditation Father Grew on the Confessions of St. Augustine, suggests that St. Monica's prayers for St. Augustine were necessary for her own salvation. She was praying for the conversion of her son, but Father Grew points out that she herself needed to make those prayers for her own soul. If she had not prayed for St. Augustine, it is likely St. Augustine would not have been converted, and she herself would have been lost. And she prayed for St. Augustine, obviously, but even if St. Augustine had not converted, her prayers would not have been in vain, because she herself would have benefited from them. She would have been improved. And I would suggest that perhaps the graces that God can't give to this one, in answer to our prayers, he will give to someone else. And so that that which we desire in our prayers, God will hear and answer. And so even if our good intentions are thwarted and we're unable to bring to physical reality that which we would desire, which we often find out in our good intentions, our admonitions are not well received, the things we try to do to help others are thrown back in our face, and that consolation is always there, that if we were doing it for the love of God and for the love of our neighbor, nothing has really been lost, and that we should really strive to bear these injustices or these wrongs, these accusations patiently for the love of God, and to really see it as an opportunity that we can follow Christ even more closely than before. And the person that's causing us this pain or this cross or this indifference is actually the occasion of a great grace for us. Okay, we have, someone has in here, I have read that the expression, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of, was uttered by Alfred Lord Tennyson. I thought it was interesting because I do not believe he was a Catholic. Okay. I just mentioned to someone not too long ago that just because someone is not a Catholic doesn't mean that everything they say is wrong. Many non-Catholics say a lot of good things. and we can agree on a lot of things, whether I'm not going to deny or affirm that it was Alfred Lord Tennyson, and I don't know whether this man was a Catholic or not. I don't really want to get into that, but you know, maybe a nice Google research could answer that question, but those who heard my sermon know what I think of Google, huh? But we could research that, but I don't really see the point in it. We can take what is good and what is true and embrace it no matter where it comes from. And I think too often we get ourselves into a mentality that you know, a Protestant said this, it can't be true. It can't be good. And that's, I think, a trap of the devil. As I pointed out, I believe in a sermon, you know, I can agree with the Protestants that there are four Gospels in the Bible. And there are these four evangelists, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can agree on many things. That doesn't mean that we agree on everything or that I am accepting of their heresy. On the other hand, I must admonish them and say, here is where you are wrong. Yes, everything you've said is correct, but this over here that you hold, this position is incorrect, and there we differ. You know, the example Bishop Lewis gave many years ago when I was in the seminary, I was asking about, principally about the TV evangelist, and these Protestant denominations and what they're doing. We examined some of their sermons, I forget which one, but Bishop Lewis made the comment that 99.9% of what they say might be correct, and a lot of times it is, but that's not the problem. The problem is that 1% that they sneak in unawares that we willingly swallow because we see that everything else is in order, so we don't question the source anymore. And he pointed out that, you know, if you drop just a little bit of arsenic in a well, 99.9% or whatever of the water in the well is good. It's pure water. It's that part of one part of arsenic that has spoiled everything else, that makes everything else unacceptable. So we have to be careful of that poison, I guess, if you will, that taints so much of what others say, and that's why the church has always insisted upon the books that we read that they have an imprimatur, that someone within the church authority has looked at it, given their nihil obstat, saying there is nothing contrary to faith or morals in this writing, for the bishop to say, okay, you may print this book and publish it. He gives his authority. We look to that as Catholics for our security in reading and studying. A lot of the seculars, even those who before Christ, our philosophy, you know, Aristotle, Plato, these great minds, none of those were Catholic. They were basically pagans, but what they wrote, many of the church fathers have taken and, I guess, they use the term baptized or brought it into the church, and we can make use of these things because what is true on the natural level is also true on the supernatural level. But it is interesting that we can find good in things that are outside the church, if you will, but I fall back on the idea that God has created everything, God has created everyone, and even the devil is forced to bow before Christ. You know, every knee in heaven, on earth, and below the earth must bow to Christ. And so God will prevail. And we need to be able to see the good in the world all around us, I think, like St. Francis of Assisi, to see the tree as a creature of God, even if it is growing on heretic land or pagan land or being nurtured by pagans and providing fruit and nourishment for the pagan. And I try to frequently remind people that God has created the pagan. And he didn't create him a pagan, he created the man who is the pagan. But God has a place for the pagan in heaven. He wants and desires his salvation, his eternal happiness, as much, maybe even more, than he desires our eternal happiness. And so we must love them in God or for God or with God, I think, is how we should proceed. Okay. Any other questions? All right, then I will end with an act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendit super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.